It's not my fault. There it is. Good morning, everyone. Welcome to Dr. Hugh Ross's Paradox class here on Super Bowl Sunday. Even for Christians, Super Bowl is a big deal. It's not quite as many people here in attendance live, so it's all right. I hope you enjoy the game. It should be a good one. Welcome to everyone. It's good to see you. Dr. Ross is with us this morning, which is always very good news. Just so you know, a little piece of information which is pretty exciting. Hugh Ross is going to be teaching Paradox in probably March or April, specifically to do a series that the church, Christ Church here in Sierra Madre, is going to use as sort of an introduction to, a reintroduction to Paradox class for the people, all the new people in the church that don't know anything about or much about Paradox class or Reasons to Believe or who Hugh Ross is. So that's going to be exciting. And what Hugh's going to do is a 4 or 5 week introductory course, really, to apologetics, to his view on Genesis and the flood and old earth and all of those non-controversial topics, which are a lot of fun to study. So Hugh is going to be, he's going to say this, but he's going to be not here in class next week, but local. He's going to be speaking at a Armenian church in Glendale. So you can pray for that. Pray, always pray for Dr. Ross. I'm always amazed at your level of energy. It's pretty fantastic, and I do pray. So I hope we all pray for his longevity and continued energy and excitement about his faith. Thank you, everybody. Okay, well, let's say a prayer. Oh, first of all, I want to say thank you to all the people back there who brought treats. Always makes Paradox a fun class when you bring something. Yes. The series is going to be in March or April. We don't have dates for it yet. But it'll be on paradoxes.org calendar, or you can call me, and I'll let you know as soon as we know. We got to work it. It's very complicated. We got to work it out with what's going on here, and then with Hugh's schedule at Reasons to Believe, and hopefully we plan it, and they don't plan something over on top of that where he goes to Zanzibar or something. So, all right, let's say a prayer. We'll get to Dr. Hugh Ross. Heavenly Father, thank you for the freedom that we have in this country, that we can enjoy the Super Bowl, and we pray that we find a way for those of us who care and watch it, that we can enjoy it in you and with you and not apart from you, Lord, and that the way we can enjoy that game and all things like it is in a way that honors you. Thank you for Dr. Ross. Thank you as he teaches this class. His continued teaching of this class over decades. Thank you for everyone here that takes part, both online and live. Lord, we pray that what we learn here doesn't just reach our head, but also reaches our heart and has to do with our ability and desire to share your good word, Lord. Thank you so much for everyone here. Bless Dr. Ross as he teaches us and each of us as we go our way this afternoon. Thank you so much. In Jesus' name, amen. Please welcome Dr. Hugh Ross.
Well, thank you. It's good to be back. And yeah, I actually remember Super Bowl I. So I guess I'm old. I do. I was Bart Starr and a guy by the name of Horning, Jim Horning, yeah. So great game. I still remember the game. So, okay. Well, it's good to be back from my travels. I was in Tennessee doing some TV shows on UFOs and extraterrestrials. And then I got to speak at Virginia Tech. Spoken there once before, but really enjoyed that time. It's a lot of engineers and scientists there. Many Christians at Virginia Tech, including a lot of Christians in the faculty. So that was an encouraging time. And then I drove up to Liberty University And I think I was the first old earth creationist speaker from outside the campus to actually speak. And it was actually kind of a dialogue or a debate. This is what the campus looks like. And I was rather surprised at how much of Liberty University is devoted to sports. It's like there's fields and arenas and stadiums all around the campus. This is the academic part of the campus. But I was there to do a dialogue with the geologist Marcus Ross. And Liberty University has been very strongly promoting a young earth creationist view and a global flood. And so I was there to dialogue with the young earth creationist geology professor Marcus Ross. And in the front row were several members of their creation study group. They have a creation study center there at the Liberty University. And it was moderated by Gary Habermas. I've been friends with Gary for years. He told me he's the only professor there that didn't have to sign a statement that he believed in a young earth because he was going to be focusing on evidence for the resurrection. I was encouraged by looking at their new doctrinal statement. It no longer says that you have to believe in a young universe and a young earth. So they seem to have taken a position of recognizing that this is not one of the essential doctrines. You can actually watch the dialogue. It went on for, almost 3 hours. And this is the URL at YouTube where you can watch the dialogue that takes place. And I'll leave this up for a little bit so you can write it down. But failing that, if you go to my Facebook page, you'll get a direct link. You just click on it and it goes straight to the dialogue. And of course, in all those dialogues, I don't get to say everything I wanted to say. And often I don't get to have the last word there. But I thought what was interesting is that the big difference is that, and it was called the Ross-Ross debate, because his name is Dr. Marcus Ross and Hugh Ross. So we said, we're not going to use last names. It's going to be Marcus and Hugh. But the audience quickly noticed we made very different claims of what the scientific literature was saying about the age of the earth. And I was basically trying to communicate, when you look at the scientific literature, there really is no debate. But I basically just shared with the audience, look, don't take my word for it. Don't take Marcus's word for it. Look at the scientific literature yourself. And that's one of the things that NASA's done. If you go to adsww.harvard.edu, it gives you a complete database of all the physical science research papers that go back to the 1970s, even the 1960s. And I made the point, hey, anyone can access that. It's free. The papers aren't always free, but you can always access the abstracts for free. And you can see for yourself what the scientific literature has got to say on these issues. So really trying to encourage the audience to be like the Bereans. Check it out for yourself and to see what it's got to say. I was encouraged that I had the opportunity to give a biblical defense for an old earth creationist view. So I thought that was helpful. I've got a lot of good feedback that people had never really heard a biblical defense of an old earth creationist view before, but just emphasizing, integrate all the biblical texts, not just those in Genesis. And it's what the advice I got from Gleason Archer, the theologian, who said the only way you can defend biblical inerrancy is from an old earth creationist perspective. From a young earth perspective, you got the Bible contradicting itself. Yeah, I won't be here next week. I'll actually be at this church in Glendale. It's a Church of the Living Hope. And they rent facilities from Calvary Presbyterian. So it's actually a Calvary Presbyterian church. And this is the address. And it's really easy access. You get off at Glendale on the 134 freeway. And it's just literally a block south of the freeway. And you're right there. And they've set up an interesting service for me. It will begin at 2 p.m. and will end at 6 or 7 p.m. And they're going to have me first give my a personal story of how astrophysics brought me to faith in Christ. Then we have a break, and they serve a meal. So you get to have a meal. Then afterwards, I'll be giving a talk on Genesis and science, It's kind of what I'm going to be doing in late March or April here in the class, or April or May, is doing a little short series on science and Genesis, going through the first 11 chapters, a controversial part of Genesis. So you're welcome to come. It's not very far from here. However, because they're serving a meal, they're not charging for the meal. So you get to eat the meal for free. But they said, if you intend to eat, please go to churchoftheliving hope.com/events, and you can register. And that way you know that there will be food for you between the two lectures. But I also enjoy the fact that they're going to be doing a short Q&A after the first talk. We have this meal. Then we do a second talk with a short Q&A, and then we have an extended Q&A that follows after that. And they're also going to live stream it. I don't have the live stream link, but hopefully it'll be posted so that people outside of our area can participate as well. And yes, it's a church that's got Armenians. It's got people from the Middle East there, a lot of Farsi speakers there. They're actually connected with Armenian and Farsi churches all around the world. And this event was actually set up by a big church in Toronto. They said, hey, how far away is Glendale? And they said, not that far. So they arranged to make this happen. So that's where I'll be next week. I actually toyed with the idea of teaching this class and driving over there, but they said they want me to be there early. So it's not going to really work for me to teach this class and do this thing. And hey, it's going to be about a five-hour event anyway. But you're welcome to participate in that. So what I want to do today is attempt to wrap up this series we've been doing on design to the core and how the entire universe and all of its subcomponents are designed to make possible the redemption of billions of human beings. And last time I was here, we spoke about how, yes, the universe is designed, and then we have every level from there, the cosmic web, the super galaxy, the galaxy cluster in, the galaxy cluster, and we got all the way down to planet Earth. So we're on planet Earth, and what I want to talk about today is how our planet is unique amongst rocky planets everywhere in the universe, in that we have an extraordinarily exceptional composition. The crust of the Earth is unlike the crust of any other rocky planet, in the sense that the elements we see in our crust are abnormal. There's only two that are normal. Manganese and iron on the crust of the Earth is about the same as a manganese and iron abundance on all other rocky planets, but everything else is anomalous. And it's an anomalous in a way that's optimal for advanced life. And so one of the restrictions on life is phosphorus. Phosphorus is relatively rare in the universe, but phosphorus is a vital component for life, particularly to make life forms possible that have high energy output. I mean, you can have life forms with not much phosphorus in them, but they can't do much. And so you got these anaerobic life forms, these microbes that don't need oxygen, don't need a lot of phosphorus. On the other hand, their metabolic levels are anywhere from 10,000 to a million times less than is the case for aerobic life. So if you want to have life that's actually able to do something significant, you need phosphorus, and you need a lot of phosphorus. There's a lot of phosphorus in your body, and one of the blessings of our planet Earth, we have four times as much phosphorus in the crust of the Earth as what we expect in the crust of any other rocky planet. And these are all we call vital poisons. In other words, each of these elements you see here, if you got too much, it will kill you. If you got too little, it will kill you. And so you could actually have so much phosphorus coming into your body that it'll kill you. But typically the problem for life is they don't have enough phosphorus. But we have this great abundance of phosphorus. That means that not too many life forms are going to suffer from a phosphorus deficiency. Fluorine, we all know that we need fluorine to have strong teeth, but too much fluorine will kill you. And so be careful about how much fluorine you ingest to try to get your teeth nice and strong and white. Too much is a poison, but too little is also a problem. And we have 50 times as much fluorine in the crust of the Earth as what we expect in other rocky planets. And so we can have teeth that last for a significant period of time. And fluorine plays a role not just in our teeth, but many of the features of our body. And sulfur, we have 60 times less sulfur. I mean, one of the reasons I had a hard time watching the Martian movie is that you actually saw Matt Damon using Martian soil and trying to grow potatoes with Martian soil. But the problem with Martian soil, it's got 60 times as much sulfur as what we see here in the crust of the Earth. And when you got that much sulfur, not only can't you grow plants, you can't breathe. If there's a lot of sulfur in the crust of the Earth, you're going to get a lot of sulfur compounds in the atmosphere, including sulfur dioxide and hydrogen. You know, you're going to get sulfuric acid. So I remember that little ditty that we were taught when I first took chemistry, how John Moore is a boy who is a boy no more, for what he thought was H2O was H2SO4. So a little bit of H2SO4 and you're in real trouble. It's one reason why you're not going to have life on Venus. The atmosphere of Venus rains sulfuric acid and has very heavy, makes it hard to breathe. And so sulfur. So thankfully, we don't have very much sulfur. Sulfur is a problem. It's highly acidic. And so if you've got a lot of sulfur, any water you got, people talk about finding water on Mars. It's like, it doesn't matter how much water you have on Mars, say 4 billion years ago, with all that sulfur, you're gonna have very acidic water, way too acidic for any kind of advanced life. And we all know that we need potassium in order to live, and we have 90 times as much potassium as what you expect in another rocky planet. And so again, too much potassium in your body will kill you, but too little will also kill you. And we think of carbon as being an essential life form, but too much carbon is a problem. What's interesting about planet Earth is we have 1,200 times less carbon and nitrogen in our atmosphere, 2,400 times less nitrogen than what we'd expect for a planet like Earth, about the distance that Earth is from its host star. So we're extremely carbon poor and extremely nitrogen poor. Both carbon and nitrogen are essential for life. But if you got too much in the atmosphere, you're gonna have carbon monoxide, carbon dioxide, you're gonna have these nitrates in the atmosphere, and it's gonna make it impossible to have active animals. It's gonna make it difficult to breathe. The air pressure will be too high and your lungs will not be able to function. Now, something about potassium is interesting, is that potassium has a variety of isotopes. There's potassium-39, there's also potassium-40. So a good chunk of the potassium that you consume during your meals is potassium-40. It's radioactive. So your bodies are radioactive. The potassium in your body is radioactive. It's one reason why you can't live for 10,000 years is the potassium is decaying. Now, fortunately, the decay is slow. It has a half-life of 1.3 billion years. So you can tolerate quite a bit of potassium in your body and it's not going to bother you. But this actually came up in the discussion I had at Liberty University, because Marcus was promoting this idea that the flood was globally extensive. Lots of plate tectonic activity was going on. And he said, well, we can make all that happen by accelerating the radiometric decay rates. And so in the young Earth model for the flood, you've got this supercontinent Pangaea, which separates into seven continents within several months of the flood. But that's a lot of plate tectonic movement, thousands of miles of plate tectonic movement. They said, yeah, we can make that happen. All we need to do is accelerate the radiometric decays by about a factor of a billion times. Well, if you accelerate potassium-40 decay in your body by a factor of a billion times, what happens to your body? It instantly vaporizes. And the biblical text is quite clear that didn't happen to Noah and his family. Didn't happen to the animals on board the ark. By the way, the ark would have vaporized. The water would have vaporized. The heat release would have been that extreme. So, the potassium in your body actually is radioactive, but it actually plays a crucial role. So, for example, one of the things that drives the plate tectonics that is essential for advanced life is that we have accretional heat. The interior of our planet Earth got a lot of heat when Theia and the proto-Earth collided. That generated a lot of heat. But we have a second source of heat, and that's the heat from the radioactive decay of long-lived radioisotopes. Now, the three that are most important is potassium-40, uranium-235, uranium-238, and thorium-232. And so you see these four there. But it's really crucial that you have a lot of heat when the Earth is young. I talked briefly here in the class about how the early sun is throwing out a lot of particle radiation, which has the potential of eroding away all of Earth's atmosphere and all of our water. What prevented that from happening was a powerful magnetic shield around the Earth, which stopped those particles from eroding away. But you need a lot of internal heat in order to establish that strong magnetic field, and you especially need it when the Earth is young. And you notice you get a lot of heat from the radiometric decay of uranium-235, 238, thorium-232, and potassium-40 when the Earth is young, when you really need it to be there. But notice potassium-40 is a primary contributor. Today, potassium-40 is not the largest source of heat. That comes from thorium and uranium-238. But when the Earth is quite young, when you really need all that heat, potassium-40 is crucial. And so it's very important to have a lot of potassium in the crust of the Earth, in the interior of the Earth, in order to ensure we got enough heat to prevent our atmosphere and water from being eroded away. And look at this. We got 90 times as much potassium, and therefore that makes a big contribution to ensuring that there's sufficient internal heat when the Earth is young, that we don't lose all of our atmosphere and all of our water. Well, in order to have advanced life, we not only need to have these vital poisons. By the way, this list of vital poisons, minerals or elements that we need in order to live just right, not too many, not too few, there are 22. So these are six, but there's actually 22 vital poison elements in the periodic table. So a good quarter of the periodic table are these vital poisons. And believe it or not, one of those vital poisons is arsenic, but you only need a very tiny amount of arsenic. One part per million is what you need. More than that, you're going to die. Don't feed your husband too much arsenic for dinner, because that could have catastrophic effects. And don't worry about having to give him arsenic supplements. There's plenty of arsenic just in your vegetables to ensure you get just the right level that you need. But in addition to these vital poisons, there are certain metals that we need to enable us to have the civilization and the technology where we can take the good news of salvation to all the people groups of the world. That's kind of the theme of this series. What is the design we need of the universe and all of its components and our planet Earth so that we can have the level of civilization and technology where billions of people can hear the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ? And that means we need to have the means to communicate it. And for that, we need to have technology. And that's all based on the fact that we need a superabundance of these metals that are crucial for sustaining our technology. Aluminum is relatively rare in the universe, but we live in a planet where aluminum makes up about 7% of the total quantity of Earth's crust. So we live on an exceptionally aluminum-rich body. And it's thanks to aluminum. Another one you see here is titanium. So we have 40 times as much aluminum as you'd expect another rocky planet, 65 times as much titanium. What do we know about aluminum and titanium? They're strong, they're malleable, they're easy to use to make metal parts, and they're light. They don't weigh as much. I mean, you can make things out of iron, but iron is heavy. Aluminum has the capability that it is light. So, for example, when you're flying on an airplane, you're able to fly on an airplane because it's made of aluminum and titanium. Titanium is a little bit stronger than aluminum, and so there's certain parts on aircraft where it could be stressed by turbulence. They make those parts out of titanium. The rest of it's made out of aluminum. And so you can travel around the world without worrying about the plane crashing into the earth and you dying because we have this huge abundance of aluminum and titanium. And so I remember flying in the 1980s in Russia and realizing the planes were made of aluminum, but they didn't have any titanium in them. So I was a little bit concerned whether my wife would have to use my life insurance policy while I was flying there in Russia. So thankfully now they're using titanium. But we have this huge abundance. It's cheap to mine aluminum and the titanium, and we can use it. And you say, why is yttrium on the list? We got 50 times as much yttrium. It's a relatively rare earth, but we have sufficient abundance of yttrium. We can use that to make superconducting magnets. And the thing that's interesting about yttrium is when you combine that with other metals, you can actually get superconducting wires that are superconducting not only at liquid nitrogen temperature, but even room temperature. You don't have to keep these wires. So there's actually a new technology where we're able to build these wires. And the thing about superconducting wires, there's no resistance. And so there's no energy loss as you're transmitting electricity over these long lines. This is what makes possible these Large Hadron Collider. What made the Large Hadron Collider possible is they made the entire thing out of superconducting magnets. But for that to be possible without having to spend huge amounts of money, you need lots of yttrium, and we happen to live on a planet with lots of yttrium. And then calcium, copper, and selenium, these are all vital poisons, but they're also crucial for our technology. Calcium, that's a major component in concrete. Copper for electrical transmission, selenium, and notice, in each case, we have a superabundance of calcium, 20 times more than what you'd expect, copper 21 times, selenium 30 times more. And then we have these R-process elements, which are exceptionally rare unless you happen to be living on a planet that got endowed with elements from two neutron stars colliding with one another and merging to be a black hole. So half of the elements heavier than iron are what we call R-process or rapid neutron process elements. And the point here is that when you get two neutron stars that are orbiting one another, they lose gravitational energy. And if you wait long enough, the orbits will shrink and the two neutron stars will merge together and merge together to become a black hole. But when two neutron stars merge together to become a black hole, there's an intense shower of neutrons. And it takes this very intense, dense shower of fast-moving neutrons to actually fuse or transform the elements heavier than iron into literally half the elements we see in the periodic table that are heavier than iron. And so these are some of these rapid process elements. Now, mergers of neutron stars to make black holes are relatively rare, but in order to get this huge abundance of these R-process elements, it's crucial that the solar system form at just the right time and just the right distance from merging neutron stars so that we can get this extra abundance of molybdenum, iodine, and tin. And these are all vital poisons. And so you need to have tin and iodine and molybdenum in your diet. And so there was a time several decades ago where they realized the American population was iodine deficient. And so what did they do? They added iodine to salt. Because, you know, Americans like lots of salt in their food, so that's one way to get the iodine up. But there's other ways to get iodine as well. I mean, there's certain kinds of fish and shellfish that we eat that are iodine rich. But we happen to live on a planet that's got four times as much iodine as what we'd expect. So one of the problems of trying to live on Mars is there's not enough iodine in the crust there to keep people in a healthy state. Molybdenum, five times as much molybdenum. And yeah, we need quite a bit of molybdenum in our diet in order. So molybdenum we need more of than iodine and tin. You don't need much tin or iodine, but we do need significant quantities of molybdenum in our diet. A lot of our proteins are dependent on molybdenum. And things like silver and lead and thorium and uranium, these are metals that are important for our civilization. Silver is actually a better conductor than copper, so where you need good electrical conduction, you use silver. It doesn't corrode easily, so a lot of our jewelry is made out of silver, but silver today actually is used more for our technology than is used for decoration or for making silverware or certain eating elements. Lead, 100% of the lead in the universe comes from the decay of thorium and uranium and plutonium. So lead does not exist naturally by itself. It's the product of radioactive decay. And because we have such a huge abundance of thorium and uranium, we've got lots of lead. And it was the use, I mean, lead was one of the first metals that was mined by early humans and used for making different kinds of implements. But it all comes from the decay of thorium and uranium. And you notice that it's thorium and uranium where we got the greatest discrepancy with what we see of elements elsewhere in the universe. We literally have 610 times as much thorium as what we see in other rocky bodies in the universe, and 340 times as much uranium. And if I can go back to this particular graph, it's thanks to we have this huge superabundance of uranium and thorium that the interior of the Earth is still hot enough to keep the liquid iron core active and enable us to have this magnetic field to sustain plate tectonics. It's because of this superabundance of potassium, uranium, and thorium that we've been able to have sufficient interior heat for the past 4 billion years to sustain plate tectonics. I've actually got an article coming out, I think 2 weeks from tomorrow, about the supercontinent cycle. Brand new discovery where they've now established, they've settled a debate, because it used to be a debate. Did plate tectonics kick in about 2.5 billion years ago, or has it been here for 3.8 billion years? And we now have definitive work establishing that plate tectonics has been active on planet Earth for 3.8 billion years. And there's actually an interesting synergy there. If you want to have abundant life on planet Earth, you need strong plate tectonics to recycle the nutrients to keep life there in a high abundant state. But in order to sustain the plate tectonics, you need life. It's photosynthetic life that actually brings heat from the decay of uranium and thorium into the subduction zones where plates are coming, sliding by one another, tectonic plates, or going underneath one another. It takes abundant microbial life that precipitates uranium, which produces the heat, which produces the talcum. It actually sets up a chemical reaction to make talcum. What do we know about talcum? It's slippery. So it's a lubricant that actually allows the plate tectonics to be sustained at a strong rate. And so what has just been published a couple of weeks ago is the fact that in order to have strong plate tectonics, you need life to persist. But for life to persist, you need strong plate tectonics. And so 3.8 billion years ago, is when plate tectonics kicked in 3.8 billion years ago, is when life became abundant on planet Earth. And all of it thanks to the fact that we have a planet that's super endowed, very, very super endowed with thorium and with uranium. And it's thanks to this abundance of uranium and thorium we can actually contemplate nuclear power reactors. And, you know, I've been on record since publishing Weathering Climate Change that we could get abundant energy that is safe, that is cheap, and would not produce any greenhouse gases through thorium nuclear reactors. But we can think about that because we live in a planet that's got a huge abundance of thorium, which means it's going to be, it's so abundant we can mine it. And for what it is worth, 1 ton of thorium gives you the energy equivalent of 1 ton, it's 300 times. You get 300 times as much energy from 1 ton of thorium in a thorium nuclear reactor than you would get from 1 ton of uranium in an uranium nuclear reactor. And so, but the fact that we can even have these reactors, the fact that we can have ships with nuclear reactors in them, our aircraft carriers are all nuclear powered, is all thanks to the fact that we live in a planet with a huge abundance of thorium and uranium. And uranium is now being used for industrial purposes because what they do is they take uranium, pull all the uranium-235 out, so all you got left is uranium-238. They refer to it as denatured uranium. And the uranium-235 you can use for nuclear power reactors. Uranium-238 has too long of a half-life for it, but when you got denatured uranium, where it's 100% uranium-238, it's safe to handle because the half-life is 4.4 billion years. And so, you know, it decays at a slow enough rate that you can actually handle it safely. And the thing about uranium-238, it's extremely hard. And so if you need something that's got very high strength, and they first discovered this in the military, that if they make projectiles out of uranium instead of iron, it can penetrate almost anything. And so, but now they're finding, hey, this is also a useful property for a lot of other industrial applications. Well, the last thing I wanted to talk about was the moon. And let me get back to the moon here, is that we have a just right moon. Now, there are 23 distinct design features of the moon that we know of are crucial for advanced life. I'm just going to cover these four, but they're literally 23. So 23 different design features of the Earth, take any of them away, we wouldn't have advanced civilization here on planet Earth. And I see that my time is up, so I'm going to wrap it up here. But the rotation axis tilt is just right. I'll explain that why and how our moon is right now at a distance from the Earth. It does spiral away from the Earth, but right now it's in a position where it scatters away the industrially, the asteroids that are not going to contribute much to our economy. The low-density asteroids are scattered away. The high-density asteroids are funneled in. So I'll talk a little bit about next time I'm here on why this is crucial for civilization and how the designs of the moon actually had a predictive feature. It was an astrophysicist in Britain who said, we know that the rotation axis tilt has got to be just right, but can we use that to make predictions of other design? Is a design argument predictive in the sense that if we discover one element of design, can we use that to discover other elements of design and therefore draw appropriate philosophical implications? I mean, if the design argument actually predicts additional design, that's a powerful argument that there's a mind responsible for the design. So I'll talk about that next time I'm here and why we have to be living at just the right time in the history of the moon for advanced light to be possible. So with that, we'll take questions. And as always, we alternate between questions here in the class and questions that are coming in from our virtual audience. But yeah, we're gonna close things down so you can all watch the Super Bowl. But I think the Super Bowl doesn't start until 3:30, right? So yeah, there shouldn't be any issue here.
We have a good question online from Thomas Longo. He says, after his betrayal, Judas killed himself. This seems like an act of remorse, if not contrition. Betrayal was part of God's plan, is there any redemption for Judas?
Judas was contrite, but I don't think he was repentant. I mean, I think he felt so bad for what he did, he just killed himself rather than trying to repent and make it right. I mean, what you see there in the gospel accounts is a contrast between Judas and Peter. Peter denied Christ three times. He didn't feel so bad about it. He says, there's no point in my living. He didn't kill himself. What he did is he repented and said, you know what? There's something in my life I need to correct. And he did repent, and he did change the way he lived. And that's what repentance means. Changing from going one direction to going the opposite direction. Judas didn't do that. He just terminated his life before he could actually make a difference. I think if Judas had actually said, you know what? What I did was horrible. I actually was responsible for the death of the one that I was serving. And I need to change. I need to change the way I relate to people. Things would have gone different. But instead, he just killed himself. And we see that today, too, where people do things and they realize the consequences weren't what I intended. It's like Judas had no idea what the outcome of his betrayal would be. And when he was so horrified by it, he just killed himself rather than repenting. So... yeah, I do think things would have gone different if he had truly repented. I mean, look what God did with Saul. When Saul repented, he became Paul. So, and by the way, I think all of us can testify of this. Repentance really, it does change your life for the better. Okay.
Yeah, Hugh, you made the comment about water being too acidic on Mars and, you know, that there's a focus on, oh, you know, water, there's water everywhere, so that must mean life. But, you know, it has to be water that's, you know, good water.
Has to be good water, right. We're right pH.
Yeah, so I guess my question is just your comment on this attitude. I know I see it at JPL and in NASA, that this attitude of kind of a simplistic view of the conditions necessary for life. Is it because the rare earth hypothesis is not widely accepted and so people are still sort of in this mode of thinking that simple conditions or just water by itself could lead to life? It just seems like there's kind of a denial, an attitude or a culture of denial that there's a lot of stuff required for life, yet, you know, there's a lot of missions and they're, oh, we might find life. Based in your conversation with the people, just interested in hearing your perspective as to why there's this denial.
Yeah, the denial is pretty widespread, and you know, I've mentioned this before. The liquid water habitable zone is the most generous of all the known habitable zones. And so this is what gives you a reasonable probability. Hey, if that's the only requirement we're dealing with, maybe we'll find conditions conducive to life. Now, I do know that a lot of astrobiologists are quite skeptical that we're going to find life elsewhere. It's like, hey, there are many other features. So the rare earth hypothesis is well known. However, they're also saying, okay, there's another reason why we want to look for these features in other planets. Maybe that's a place that we could colonize. And so that's another thing they're thinking about, okay. Maybe it's not a place where life can originate and survive. Is it a place that we could actually survive? And so that's why they say, hey, there's water on the moon. Let's go to the moon. We can mine that frozen water. We can break it up into oxygen and hydrogen. That gives us fuel, oxygen to breathe, water to drink. And so people are seriously considering. Now, no one is thinking the moon is a site for the indigenous life, but they're saying maybe we can have a colony there. And so they're thinking along the same lines with Mars. Mars, you got some other issues, like the fact that it's sulfur rich. By the way, there's a lot more sulfur on the moon than there is here in the Earth, so it's a problem for the moon as well. So, but the other thing they're not looking at is that you can have too much water. We need to realize this is something I've noticed with a lot of astrobiologists. They don't seem to be aware of how hyperabundant water is in the universe. It's the third most abundant molecule in the universe, right after hydrogen 2 and hydrogen 3. You know, I remind audiences the universe is soaking wet. One of the reasons why we can have life on planet Earth, it's water poor. So we are finding Earth-like planets. In fact, an article just got published a couple of weeks ago where they said, we think this is the most Earth-like planet we've found so far. Well, I read the article. Number one, the planet is orbiting an M-dwarf star. And I put out an article a couple of months ago explaining why any planet orbiting any M-dwarf star cannot be a candidate of life just because of the conditions of its host star. But M-dwarf stars are the most common stars in the universe. 75% of all stars are these M-dwarf stars. And of course, we're finding lots of planets orbiting them. But we can drop those all off the habitable list just because they're orbiting the wrong kind of star. I was also amused at this article that this most Earth-like planet they were talking about had a mass 3 times greater than the Earth. Well, they just said, hey, given its distance from its star, it's going to have a lot of water. The problem is it's going to have way too much water. So with Earth, we have 0.03% water makes up the total quantity of our planet. Now, a lot of that water is on the surface, so we, you know, but it's only 0.03%. Planets like Earth will have anywhere from 5 to 15% water, which means we're looking at 200 to 600 times as much water as what the Earth has. Okay, our average ocean depth is about 4 kilometers. Multiply that by 200 to 600 times, we now have really, really deep oceans. And so if the planet is in this zone where the water could be liquid, well, you're going to have such a huge depth of water that there'll be a permanent barrier between the rock and the water. For the simple reason, water that deep will freeze at the bottom. Normally, ice floats. However, if you've got lots of pressure of liquid water, you not only have light ice that can float on top, you're going to have ice at the bottom. There is no ice at the bottom of our oceans because our oceans aren't deep enough. There isn't enough pressure to transform that into ice. But if you got even, say, 30 times as much water as what Earth has, you're going to have an ice barrier that will permanently separate the water from any rock, which means there's going to be no possibility for life. And so in that sense, I think the astrobiologists at NASA should be targeting water-poor planets. But I also was amused at this planet that they announced a couple of weeks ago as the most Earth-like. It's nowhere near as Earth-like as Venus. Venus is still the most Earth-like planet we have found anywhere in our galaxy. And in my book, Design to the Core, I actually give you a list of the 5 most Earth-like planets and compare it with Venus. Venus is the closest to planet Earth by a long, long shot. The other 5 that are classified as Earth-like, none of them anywhere near as Earth-like as Venus. And yet I don't know of any astrobiologist who would say that Venus is a candidate to support life. But that's the best Earth analog we have found to date. But thank you for asking that question, Steve. Next one.
We have a couple of questions online about cold fusion. I'm going to try to merge them. Our friend Doug McComb says, cold fusion was in the news this week. England seemed to achieve it using magnetism. Can cold fusion ever be used to make a thermonuclear weapon? And then the other question has to do with, are we focusing on thorium fusion in particular? And can you just talk about that whole picture of, are we ever going to be able to use fusion for energy?
Yeah, I don't think Doug was referring to cold fusion. There was an announcement that the British in their tokamak actually had gotten more energy out of their fusion reactor than they'd put in to get it up and running. And so this is considered to be the best achievement to date. They were actually able to run the tokamak for 5 seconds. And that's a record because the last record was 1 second. So they were able to get energy, but after 5 seconds, the whole thing collapsed. So this really isn't going to be the answer to abundant energy because you need the thing to run longer than 5 seconds. Moreover, if you read all the way down to the end of the article, they said, well, in terms of the energy we had to put in to get the tokamak up and running, we did get considerably more energy out than we put in, but that does not take into account the energy required to keep the whole system running. So on that basis, it's like the energy they got out was less than 10% of the total energy into the system. Nevertheless, it's the most success that's ever been achieved with nuclear fusion. But it's not cold nuclear fusion, it's hot nuclear fusion. What they're basically doing is setting up magnetic fields that compress tritium and deuterium into a small enough volume, and they get it up to a temperature of 150 billion degrees. And then when you get it up that high, you can actually get the tritium and the deuterium to fuse together to make helium. And this is being touted as, hey, if we can ever make a hot fusion reactor, we can get limitless energy. Because, you're basically doing what the sun does. It takes hydrogen and fuses it into helium. However, what they're doing in all these tokamak fusion reactors, they're not using hydrogen. They're using tritium and deuterium for a good reason. It's easier to take tritium and deuterium and get it smashed close enough together at a high enough temperature to get a fusion reaction going. The engineering to make that happen with pure hydrogen is orders of magnitude more challenging. So they're saying, let's do the easy part first, tritium and deuterium. Here's the negative with all that. Tritium is a highly radioactive element. And so tritium, even if you make this work, you've got a problem in that you're working with something that's extremely radioactive. And so, but, you know, given the fact that you're only running it for 1 second or 5 seconds, no issue. But if you're actually trying to generate electricity to supply all the energy needs of the world, now you've got a tritium problem. And so we're better off doing what the sun does. Take hydrogen, which is safe, make helium, which is also safe, and helium is actually a valuable byproduct. We can use it for a number of industrial purposes, but the engineering challenges are more than an order of magnitude greater than for tritium and for deuterium, which is why I personally have been promoting thorium, because it is safe, the radioactivity is a lot less, thorium is abundant, it's easy to mine, it's cheap to mine, and you can't make nuclear bombs out of it. To answer Doug's question, could we use these nuclear reactors to make a bomb? Well, it was actually the hydrogen bomb that led to the discussion. Can we actually take the hydrogen bomb and use the same things that we see there and make a reactor that produces electricity? And so that often happens in physics. You make the bomb first, then you make the reactor later, because bombs are a lot easier to make than reactors are. So yeah, well, we already have the hydrogen bomb. The real challenge is, can we turn that into a reactor? Now, I remember taking a plasma physics course when I was a senior undergraduate student at the University of British Columbia, and this was back in the late 1960s. And I remember we had a very active plasma physics department. They're all working on controlled nuclear fusion. And I remember the optimism at that time, saying by the end of the 20th century, we're going to have nuclear fusion reactors all over the world, or we're not going to need any other source of energy. It'll be very abundant, extremely cheap, and it's going to be a boon to all of humanity. We're going to see a huge boost in the economy. It's going to solve all of our problems. Well, here we are in 2024, And we're not a whole lot farther along than we were in the late 1960s. The reason why it works so easily in the sun, you can use gravity to pull together the hydrogen into a small enough volume at a high enough temperature to make a fusion reaction work. Trying to do it with electromagnetism is a challenge. So people are trying to use laser beams, they're trying to use magnetic fields, trying to trap this stuff. But the problem is that electromagnetism is a lot more challenging to control than gravity. Of course, gravity is not an option because you need something as big as a sun to make it work. So that's not an economically. But hey, good question from Doug. And yeah, that got a lot of news just a few days ago, what the British were able to achieve with their tokamak. And the French have a much bigger tokamak. And they're saying, hey, maybe we can actually extend this from 5 seconds, maybe to 30 seconds. But hey, you need this to be able to go for years before you actually have something that's going to produce reliable electricity. So, and even the optimists are now saying, we're a good 60 years away from having controlled nuclear fusion. So instead of saying at the end of the 20th century, we're going to have it all fixed and solved and up and running, they're now saying at the end of the 21st century. And then there's those pessimists who are saying, well, when we get to the end of the 21st century, they'll adjust it and say the end of the 22nd century. So I don't want to have any of you to put any hope in nuclear fusion reacting, solving all of our problems. Maybe your grandchildren and great-grandchildren, but no, it's not going to happen in our lifetimes. Next question.
I was listening to NPR yesterday and a program called Radiolab, and I wish I would have remembered the name of the scientist, but he was doing experiments on a molecular scale, and he kept getting extremely high levels of lead, and he couldn't figure out, he cleaned everything, he couldn't figure out where the lead was coming from. And eventually, after, eliminated everything else, he found that the lead was actually coming off of his hair and off of his skin, and it was adding to the mix. And he came to the conclusion that since the Industrial Revolution, and especially gasoline, where they used to put lead in the gasoline, that there's so much lead in our atmosphere that our bodies are full of lead. And do you think that could be a problem?
Well, it's a problem for anybody who's over, say, the age of 60. I won't ask you for a show of hands, okay? But those of us over the age of 60, we're exposed to a lot of lead. And if you're over the age of 70, you're doubly exposed. Because those of us who are over the age of 70, that was a time when paint had a lot of lead in it. And so you'd be living in a home where there was lead paint on the walls and lead paint on the outside. Well, when that paint would peel and chip, you would get exposed to lead. And so that's when, back in those days, I remember saying, as soon as you see the paint peeling, you better repaint it. Otherwise, your children are going to be exposed to a lot of lead. And you were mentioning the point of leaded gasoline. Again, I won't ask for a show of hands of how many of you remember leaded gasoline. I think even if you're in your 40s, you can probably remember back to a time when there was leaded gasoline. But notice that when they discovered how much lead was actually being absorbed, because you're at the pump and you're pumping in leaded gasoline, the fumes you're breathing in. And so, yes. You and I probably have a lot of lead in our bodies. And so, the hair that we shed, the skin that we shed, we're adding lead to the environment. Not enough that it's going to poison our children or grandchildren, but it does mean that don't be surprised if you have medical consequences when you get to be 80 or 90 years of age from all the lead that you absorbed during that time. Now, I'm counting on the fact that when I was young, my parents were too poor to have a car, and so I didn't get exposed as much to lead as people who had the wealth where they had, say, one or two cars in the family, because, the windows would be rolled down, and your father would be pumping the gasoline, and the children would be breathing in all that leaded gasoline. And I think a lot of us who are old enough can remember how aggressively our government shut down leaded gasoline. Now, it did mean that your car didn't run as efficiently. Leaded gasoline, you get more miles per gallon. And so that's why they put lead in the gasoline, because it actually made the cars run better. And so we don't get the mileage we used to, but we're not getting lead pumped into our bodies like we used to. And so, we're way better off than the Romans were. The Romans and the Greeks 2,000 years ago were eating their food off of lead utensils. They had lead bowls, they had lead cups. Can you imagine how much lead that you're getting into your body with that? And even if we go back, 150 years ago, remember those stories of these polar explorations where a ship would get caught in the ice and they'd have to wait for the summer to thaw? But what happened is a lot of the sailors were getting sick and dying while they wintered over as they were being trapped in the ice. Reason why? All they had to eat was tinned food. And back then, they sealed the tin cans with lead. And so there's stories of, 200 sailors on board the ship. They're saying, hey, we got a nice ship, we can keep things warm, and we got all this food. But all this food was tinned food. And if you're eating nothing but tinned food, where the tin is sealed with lead, you will get lead poisoning, and it can have disastrous health consequences, even in just 6 months. So there's multiple stories of what happened when people got that lead. They kind of went crazy. Their brains weren't working. They made bad decisions. And literally dozens and hundreds of sailors were dying as a consequence. So now we found a better way. I'm not saying avoid tinned food. We don't use lead anymore tinned food. You say, well, how do they seal it? They seal it with tin. And so you probably have, an aluminum can, but they seal it with tin, and tin is one of those vital poisons. So you do need to be a little bit careful how much tin food and drinks you eat today, or aluminum cans, because you do get exposed to a tiny amount of tin. Tin you need. Tin is one of those vital poisons. But for example, if you're consuming, say, a half a dozen cans of soda pop a day, and also eating tinned vegetables, tin canned vegetables, you may be getting too much tin in your diet. So, but hey, one or two cans a day shouldn't be a problem, given the way we manufacture that today. Go ahead.
Well, I have another toxic question.
Toxic questions seems to be the issue today.
There are recent issues and lawsuits that Johnson & Johnson were being sued because of a contaminant in talcum powder. And having grown up when talcum powder was freely used, I'm curious as to, first of all, was this contaminant in the old days, talcum powder that never got discovered, or is this something new, and how did it come about?
Well, now we know that talcum powder in any form is a problem. And, some talcums are worse than others, if you can remember using talcum powder when you change a baby's diapers, the talcum powder gets in the atmosphere, you breathe it in. And so just that fine particulate dust is not good for you. But I got an article I'm writing right now on the problems of fine particulate dust. And it's not a problem here in the United States, but in Asia, it's a huge problem. But that's one of the reasons why they're basically getting talcum powder out of the household market, is that any form. Now, in terms of the lawsuit, what Johnson & Johnson is basically saying, hey, when we were selling this stuff, nobody knew that this was a toxicity problem. Today we do. So they're basically arguing, how can you hold us responsible for something that people didn't know? So it'd be like people who are manufacturing lead paint. If they're still in business today, are we going to sue them for what happened to your grandfather or great-grandfather? In a court of law, they would say, well, now we know it's toxic. Back then, we didn't. Same thing. The reason why, say, Chevron is not being taken to court over leaded gasoline, they can claim that they were not doing this on purpose. They did not know. And once they did know, they took it off the market. But, you know, lawyers being what they are, they try to work it in one way or another to try to get some compensation. But yeah, I would advise you, forget the talcum powder. There's another way, I mean, to change the diapers of a baby, right? And in fact, I can remember my mother using talcum powder for all kinds of things because, you know, it was a nice little lubricant. So maybe I'm not just exposed to lead. Maybe I got a talcum powder problem because of all the talcum powder I got exposed to during my youth. Yes.
Online, Hugh, Justin asks, how do we know there isn't any more revelation and that the book of Revelation should be the last book of the Bible?
Well, there's nothing in the Bible that would forbid the possibility of us getting another book of inspired scripture. But notice we haven't had any book come our way since John wrote the Revelation. That's the latest written book. That's some written somewhere in the 90s of the first century. So for 2,000 years, there's been no additional revelation that we would add to the canon. But a number of theologians have pointed out that there's nothing explicitly in the Bible. However, what you do see in the book of Revelation, if anyone adds to Scripture or subtracts from Scripture, they are committing a gross crime because basically they're adding something that God didn't intend. So theologians I talk to who give lectures on the canon, every one of them says the canon is closed. There will be no additional revelation. And they basically make that point. We don't need additional revelation. Now, having said that, for the last 300 years, there have been Bible teachers saying, I got this vision. And this vision is from God. And it's something I think is on the level of what we see in the 66 books of the Bible. But so far, no one has ever given any credence to these visions. I'm not saying that the visions are not from God. They might be, but most theologians would say, yes, that could be a truthful vision from God, but it's not something we should add to the canon. After all, lots of us get revelations from God, but they're for me personally or for the family. That's not for something that's a general revelation. And by the way, none of the books of the Bible were books that were inspired 100% from a vision or a dream. It's always God personally inspiring to write. You know, it's basically Paul sitting there in prison and, you know, saying, I need to write this down because God is wanting me to write this down. Next.
So I'm a science teacher, and we study rocks and minerals every year. And one of my specimens is talc, and the kids love to feel it because it's slippery. And should I stop that practice? I didn't know.
Okay. What you should do, well, number one, you want to make sure that talc is not being creating a haze.
Oh, like during the hardness tests?
Yeah. It's like if you get a cloud of talc in the atmosphere, people be breathing that in. You don't want to be breathing in talc. Now, I see nothing wrong with giving your students a little bit of talc to rub between their fingers and see how it is. As long as there's no cloud, okay, keep it small and have them wash their hands right afterwards.
Oh, makes sense.
So it would be safe. Get them to wash their hands.
Okay. Yeah, I also had a second one real quick. So our sun can produce helium, possibly a little lithium, and then neutron stars exploding can cause everything up to iron, and then all natural occurring elements after that, other.
Okay, a quick review of nucleosynthesis is that, our star is basically taking hydrogen and fusing it to make helium. The combination of hydrogen and helium can be used to make elements heavier than helium. Now, stars do not make any lithium. The lithium that we see in the universe is from the Big Bang. So during the first 4 minutes of the existence of the universe, 100% hydrogen was fused into about 25% helium and a small amount of lithium. Stars actually destroy lithium. So the longer a star burns, the more lithium it destroys. And so That's one reason why lithium is such a valuable element. It's not being made. 100% of the lithium came from the first four minutes of the existence of the universe. And yeah, as the universe gets older and older, there'll be less and less lithium. Okay. Fusion that takes place inside the furnaces of stars will basically make everything up to iron. Because when you're taking these light elements and making heavier elements, you get an energy release. But iron is where it goes the opposite. Once you go past iron, it takes energy to make those elements. So you got to get that energy from somewhere else. And so what happens is when you got a supernova eruption, for example, the energy is so extremely intense, it's able to fuse those light elements to make the heavier elements. That explains about half of the elements heavier than iron. But the other half, the energy densities that you get from supernova eruptions are not sufficient to basically push past the iron barrier. You need the energy densities of what you get when neutron stars merge together to be black holes. There you get such an intense, dense stream of fast-moving neutrons, you can make the other half of the elements that we see heavier than iron. So once you get past iron, half of them come from supernova eruptions, the other half from neutron star merging events.
I'm just curious. So I've learned a lot, and we've learned a lot about how rare it is to have the elements and the conditions just right for to support life. So those that think there's life elsewhere, is it more conducive for them? Are they relying on the argument that, I was just wondering, the elements, we might find a planet just like ours, you know. Or the other side, is that the elements combine to create a different form of life that could be, you know, it's speculation, but are they saying that it would just be a different type of life where the elements that come together to create, support our life, kind of life is different? I mean, is that seems to me an easier argument for them to make if they're making that.
Right.
I don't know if they're making that argument.
Well, that's the theme of several Star Trek episodes where you got the Starship Enterprise going to a planet. Instead of finding carbon-based life, they find silicon-based life, or arsenic-based life, or boron-based life. 40 years ago, chemists basically said, none of those work. It's got to be carbon. Carbon's the only game in town. With silicon, the problem is it's much easier to make silicon-oxygen bonds than silicon-silicon bonds, whereas carbon, getting carbon atoms to link together is quite easy. And with carbon, you get a huge number of possible complex molecules, way more than what you get with boron or arsenic or silicon, and they have the right stability. The problem with silicon, for example, is that when you're trying to make, say, an RNA-type molecule, it's way too stable. What you need for life is to have a very stable DNA and an unstable RNA, because RNA is basically sharing. It's transferring information from the proteins, the DNA to the proteins. And so you don't want it to hang on too strongly. You get just the right stability and just the right complexity with carbon. You don't get that with any other element in the periodic table. And so when people talk about life as we know it, life anywhere in the universe, if it actually is life, must be carbon-based. And if it's carbon-based, you've got these restrictions. You need the elements to be in appropriate and abundance ratios with one another. And one reason for a lot of the optimism in the search for life elsewhere is they say, well, if we got water, we got carbon, we got nitrogen, we got oxygen, we got everything we need. And the problem is we look beyond planet Earth, all of those things are too abundant. You want those things to be relatively rare, but you also need phosphorus and potassium and molybdenum and copper and selenium. And so those things are not taken into account. When you take all those into account, it really does seem like God made only one planet in the universe that has the possibility of sustaining life. Not that God couldn't create one elsewhere, but everywhere we look, we notice that we don't have the right abundance of elements.
Hugh, we're out of time.
Okay.
Of course, always, like always, we're out of time before we're out of questions. So would you please lead us in prayer?
Be happy to do that. Father in heaven, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this day with this game that makes it possible for us to share our faith, engage people in spiritual conversation. So, Father, I pray that we would see that happening as people are getting together today, literally all around the world. And, Father, thank you that you've given us two books, the Book of Nature and the Book of Scripture. I pray you would continue to equip us to use your Book of Nature that has been seen by people all over the world as a tool to bring them to the Book of Scripture, into a relationship with Jesus Christ, and the promise of life for eternity in the new creation. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.